Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're only going to read two verses to begin with, focusing only on verse 1 this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That last hymn we sung, wasn't that a good hymn? I think that's the first time we've sung that. And I hope you are looking at the words and taking those words in as we sung them, especially as they are very relevant to the message today, but certainly to the heart of all whom God has saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would be encouraged, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that your name would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior would be lifted up in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's an old expression, your sins will find you out. And I think actress Jane Fonda is finally finding that out. I don't know if you heard, but her past is catching up with her. For those of you who may be too young to remember the Vietnam War era of our history, it was a very divisive time. This war was perhaps the most unpopular war we have ever been involved in, of course, excepting the war between the states. But the war protests back in the 60s and the 70s often took on a very violent nature. The anti-war sentiment was so great that some veterans who were returning from Vietnam were often spit upon by protesters. Jane Fonda became a poster child for this anti-war sentiment. And she staged huge anti-war demonstrations. And some of the things that she said at these demonstrations were outrageous. She even visited Hanoi, the capital city of our enemy, and encouraged the communist regime, and I quote, to continue to fight against the American imperialists, unquote. That earned her the nickname of Hanoi Jane. Well, it seems that a documentary about her anti-war activities had been made at about that time, but it had been suppressed for many years, until now. And I just read that I understand that the New York Post is running an article this morning called Traitor Jane. And this DVD is now being released. I don't know what that will do to her reputation or what effect it will have, but certainly for many of us who saw her activities, it's far too late. Of course, her defense was that she just wanted peace. That was her goal. But you know what was interesting? That in most of these great demonstrations back in the 60s and the 70s, these, quote, peace demonstrations, the participants would then go out and begin throwing rocks and other objects at the police. Peacefully, of course. So much for peace. You know, peace is probably one of the most elusive things in this world. Wouldn't you agree? You know, the hippie movement had songs about peace. In fact, growing up in that hippie environment and being very involved in that culture, I can recite so many of those songs that all had to do with peace. They're anti-war and then, of course, peace. Of course, one of the most favorite that you even hear quoted today is, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." You know, the Nobel Committee gives a peace prize I believe it's each year. Yet we don't see that we are any closer to peace than we have been in years before. Everyone wants peace, yet it remains elusive. Everyone wants personal peace. Everybody wants peace in their homes. And yet how many households are marked by tension and even violence? Why is peace so elusive? The answer, I believe, lies in the fact that it is so misunderstood. In our text for this morning, Paul gives us the bottom line answer for finding peace. So I want to begin this morning by asking a question. The first question I want to ask is, what is peace? You know, there's a difference in the peace that our world is looking for and the peace that the Scripture tells us Christ comes to give. And I think that is one of the hallmarks and right at the core of why we have so much problems is because the world does not understand peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, "My peace," this is when he's getting ready to leave his disciples and he's telling them that he's going back into heaven. And he says this, trying to comfort them. He says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And then he says this, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." You see, Jesus makes a very specific point of saying, you know, the world is looking for peace. I'm going to give you peace, but it's not going to be what the world is looking for. You know, the world is usually looking for, first and foremost, external forms of peace. We're looking for the idea of dwelling in peace and safety in your own home, one nation living in peace with another. Every beauty pageant contestant, if they want a chance, when they're asked, "What do you want most?" they all have to say, "World peace." Now, let me say this. The Bible does address such issues. And I don't want for 1 minute to minimize the importance of world peace, peace within households, peace of one nation to another. It's important. In fact, we're even told by the Scriptures that we should pray for our leaders. One of the reasons we pray for our leaders every Sunday morning here is we're commanded by Scripture to do that. And the reason that we're given is so that we might live peaceable lives. So I don't want to minimize that. And in fact, if you go back to the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and that's that whole list of blessings and cursings that will come upon a nation depending on how obedient they are to God's law, one of the blessings for obedience to God's law is living in peace. We read this morning from Psalm 122, and one of the things we see that Israel was commanded to pray for peace. Verse 6 of Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you." Notice that's the psalmist in a prayer. And remember, the psalms were the hymn book of the early church. And part of the things that they would pray for and that they would sing was, "May we have peace." But we must remember, as we come to the Scripture, we find something very important. External actions, the external, this physical realm, is always a demonstration of what has taken place in the spiritual realm. That's a cardinal point that we must never forget. The nation of Israel, with all of its external ceremony and rituals, was a picture of the spiritual truths of the kingdom of God. We're told that very clearly in the New Testament. You see, the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom in the sense that it is a country or a nation. The kingdom of God transcends national borders. Now, this has always been a stumbling block, first to the Jews, but even to some of the early disciples. You know, even John the Baptist had trouble understanding this. And nowhere was that more evident than how they misunderstood the mission of the Messiah. You see, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come, and they were expecting that he was going to bring peace to the land, but that he was going to do so through military conquest. So much so that when John the Baptist was in prison, and this is found in Matthew chapter 11, that he sent word by his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And the reason he said that was because Jesus wasn't fitting the mold that he was expecting. You see, the people kept wanting to make Jesus king. Every time Jesus did a miracle, the people would gather around and say, "Come on, we want you to be our king. Remember when he fed 5,000 people? What did they do? They rallied around him. He says, "Come on, we want to make him king. We're going to set him on the throne." They figured anybody that can do that, if he can feed 5,000 people out of a couple of fish and a couple loaves of bread, boy, he'd make a good king. I can sit back and relax. But Jesus set him straight. He says, "No, the only reason you want me to be king is you think I can fill your belly." And so even John the Baptist was confused. "Are you the one?" He said, "I thought you were the one. But are you really?" Remember the words of Christ to Pilate. In John chapter 18, Pilate is questioning Jesus. And Pilate is confused. Because remember, he's getting conflicting reports. Remember, even his wife had a dream. And so he's confused here. And so he asks him some questions, and Jesus answers him. And here's what Jesus just so clearly lays out, this principle. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." See there, Jesus just lays it clearly out. If I was come to be the king of the Jews in the sense of a physical sense, where I was going to take the throne of David in Jerusalem, he said, I wouldn't just be standing there. My servants would take up arms, and they'd be fighting against your soldiers right now. But then Pilate questions him a little bit further, and he says, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see, Jesus makes it very clear, yes, I'm a king. Make no mistake that I'm a king. That's why I came. But not the way you think. You see, and they all thought that here was Jesus, with all of his miraculous power. He did things that nobody else could do. He taught with an authority that nobody else had. And clearly, this is the man who's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set things straight in Jerusalem. He's going to bring peace. And yet, Jesus says some very startling things. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says this: "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Interesting. Yet, Jesus was born the Prince of Peace. He came into the world as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is such familiar verses. We quote them every Christmas. Every Sunday school child can quote these verses, especially at Christmas time. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah continues, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." So what's the answer? Did he come to bring peace or did he not come to bring peace? There seems to be a contradiction here. Well, see, here's the problem. And this is the crux of what we want to talk about this morning. Jesus came to bring peace, but not in the way the world expected it. Jesus preached that external turmoil, wars, and strife was only the outworking of the internal condition of man. Jesus came to bring peace to the world, the only lasting peace, and that is which comes from within the heart of man. And that's why Paul calls the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6, verse 15. But before we go a little bit further on that, we need to know something else about this peace, and that is that the wicked don't have this peace, nor can they. Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Isaiah 59:8, "They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." And then I want to go back just a few chapters in Romans chapter 3, because again, this is crucial, because this is right in the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul is making it clear what is the condition of the heart of every person before they come to Christ. In other words, what is the condition of every man, woman, and child who was born? And in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their path." And verse 17 is very important, it says, "And the path of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, so what we're looking at here now is, peace is elusive in our society, is it not? But it's not just in the modern era or the postmodern era. This has been since the beginning of history, since the beginning of time. And yet Christ says he came to bring peace, or he didn't come to bring peace. Which is it? Well, what does he mean? What is this peace that Christ does bring? And now that brings us directly to our text. So turn to Romans 5, chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin here again. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul gives us the definitive answer right here. And now he's going to expand on this throughout the remainder of his epistle. But the primary application of peace, the peace that Christ comes to give, is peace with God. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him," talking about Christ, of course, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, and listen carefully, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, my friends, that's the message of the gospel. What is the simple gospel message? You know what? You know, there are so many things in Scripture and that are difficult to understand. Look at that bookshelf back. Look at our library bookshelf. Look at all those books that are on there. And that's only a small percentage of Christian books that have ever been written. Volumes and volumes have been written about the Christian faith, all trying to explain exactly what the Bible says. Sometimes you can go crazy. You know, I get into a bookstore and I'm like a kid in a candy shop. And I go running around. The next thing I know, I got arms like this full of books because everything's so interesting and I don't have enough money to pay for it all. So I got to start putting them back. Dangling a book in front of me is like dangling a carrot in front of the donkey. You know, I can follow you anywhere for a book. But with that being said, the message of the gospel is not difficult. It's not simple. I mean, it's very simple. A child can understand the message of the gospel. Man is at enmity with God. All men, women, and children who are born are enemies of God, because he says it very clearly, if you're not with me, you're against me. We have no peace with God. And there was no way for us to do it. We're sinners. Sin separates us from God. That's the message. It's that simple. If you've sinned, if you've committed one sin, you're alienated from God. He can't have in your presence because he's a holy God. He can't stand sin. Now, again, this is very oversimplified, but that's the way it is. What is the gospel message? Jesus Christ came and he died to pay the price for sins. And all those who believe on his name, he takes their sin and imputes his righteousness to them and makes peace with God. Prior to Christ, we're at enmity with him. You come to Christ, you have peace. It's that simple. That's the gospel message. Now let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. Until and unless men come to peace with God, they will never be at peace with each other. There will always be strife. There will always be turmoil. So what exactly is this peace with God? Well, first, let me emphasize something. And here is a great misconception, even within the Christian church. This concept of peace is often... I get so upset sometimes the way it's just misinterpreted. Peace with God is not an inner peace or a state of mind. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not an emotional state. And we'll talk about how, I'm not saying that those things are not important, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the fact that I can come and within myself feel calm and serene and peaceful in my heart. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is a relationship with Almighty God, not a state of mind. You see, you must go back to the previous four chapters of Romans to see where Paul has taken us. And again, I went through that just a minute ago. We're at enmity with God. We're at war with him. We are, in fact, prior to coming to Christ, no matter how good a person you think you may be, or how many good deeds you have done, if you have not had your sin removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are the object of his wrath. You are fitted for destruction, and eternity in hell awaits you. And Paul goes on even further to say that we have deceived ourselves into thinking we're okay, all of us apart from Christ don't want God. Now, he wouldn't state it that way, but we would rather do things our own way. We are, in fact, sinners by nature and by choice. So there is no peace with God, only conflict and turmoil. Now, we may not even understand that, because in our unregenerate mind, we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm fine. In fact, if you ask most people, are you a good person? And we saw it on a video series not too long ago. How many, when you ask the average run-of-the-mill person, your neighbors, and are you a good person? What's their answer? Sure. Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm good. And what does the scripture say? We're all sinners. And one sin is enough to keep us from heaven. So is it any wonder why world peace is impossible when mankind is at war with God? You know, one of the lunacies of the peace advocates is that they preach peace with mankind, and meanwhile they are most hostile to God. My friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian as the Bible would describe that, you must understand this very important point. You are at war with God. And you can't win that war. But Paul brings the good news. You can be made to have peace with God. Now, how does one come to have peace with God? Look again at our text. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is what we've been studying for the past several weeks. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we've examined the glories of this great doctrine. We've seen how important it is. We have seen how through the blood of Christ, not only have our sins been removed from us, but we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has been imputed to us. Do you see the glory of this doctrine? Here I am, I'm as though it's standing in God's court. I am condemned to death. Christ comes in and says, he has believed in me. I'm going to pay the price for his sin. Not only that, all of the good deeds that I have done, all of my righteousness are going to be imputed to him. So now when God looks at me, he doesn't see me as a sinner. He sees me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does that make you feel? The scripture uses so many euphemisms and metaphors. We were dead. And now we're alive. We were blind. Now we see. And if you take all of those metaphors and all the similes that the scripture uses, you have just begun to get a glimpse of the glory of the doctrine of justification. And now here in chapter 5, Paul begins to tell us of some of the benefits of this doctrine. And the first one he leads to, we have peace with God. It's only the first one. I mean, we're going to go on for the next several weeks talking about all the benefits of being justified by faith. And this first one, we have peace. Don't overlook the importance of having peace with God. That means that his wrath, which was aimed at us, has been diverted and was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And in its place, God now has shed his love abroad in our hearts. And that's what Paul says here. And that's the only way we can have peace, is that we have been justified. That's why the wicked can have no peace, for they are still at war with God. Now, I mentioned inner peace earlier. Because one of the things that most of us go through at some point is, and I would presume that everybody here, no matter how young you are or how old you are, there's been times where you've had inner conflict, you've had turmoil. In your heart, you know, there was some sort of struggle. And you didn't have peace. And remember, I've made a special point of saying, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about a relationship, your legal standing, a forensic peace, if you will. But that peace leads to inner peace. You see, your emotional state is not unimportant to God. It's just that that's not the driving point. See, the fact that we were enemies and now we have been reconciled to him, and that does lead to the quality of having inner peace. It does change the emotional state of peace of mind. Think about it. Let me put it in real terms here. Suppose you were convicted of a crime, and the judge has sentenced you to death by the electric chair. And now you're sitting on death row and you're waiting. Would you be peaceful? Would you say, it's okay? Wouldn't you be conflicted? I'm going to be executed in a matter of time. And now all of a sudden, the warden comes in and says, guess what? You've been pardoned. Not only do you not have to go to the electric chair, but you're free and your position in society as a law-abiding citizen has been reestablished. What would that do to your emotional state? Give you a little peace? That's what justification does. It takes a convicted murderer, so to speak, waiting on death row, pardons him, and not only removes the guilt of his sin, but sets him up with all the abundance and the glories that are accrued to Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. So you see that this inner peace that people long for is a product of the forensic peace we have with God. You cannot pursue inner peace until you have peace with God. That's an effort in futility. And in fact, that's what leads people to psychologists in droves. If you look at the counseling and the therapeutic industry in the United States today, it is a multi-billion dollar industry. Just go online and look up psychologists, psychiatrists, social workers, certified social workers. Look up all of that. It's incredible. Look at how many majors in colleges are towards psychology. It's because they're looking in the wrong direction. They're putting the cart before the horse. Why does the justified person have inner peace? Because he can see himself now as he really is. He knows he was a sinner worthy of death. He knows there was no way he could have saved himself. He knows what he really deserves. And then he sees the amazing grace of God that saved him. He sees that now he is the beloved of God. He is the object of God's love. And that calms all the turmoil in your soul. And he knows that this salvation is secure because he has not merely been forgiven. It's not that he was just waved off and given some sort of even a pardon, but that the sin was actually paid for and removed. Therefore, it can never be imputed to him again. And so what he does is he sees the justice of God and the holiness of God side by side with the mercy of God working together in his salvation, and that causes him to rejoice instead of have turmoil. Charles Hodge, great Princeton theologian of the last century, he put it this way. Let me read from Charles Hodge. He said, "It is when he thus sees justice and mercy embracing each other that the believer has that peace which passes all understanding. That sweet quiet of the soul in which deep humility, in view of personal unworthiness, is mingled with the warmest gratitude to that Savior by whose blood God's justice has been satisfied and conscience appeased." You see, it must come in this way or there is no real peace. And now, once justified, then peace is possible in other relationships. When we are at peace with God, peace with our brothers and sisters follows. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about reconciling the Jew and the Gentile together into the body of Christ, he talks about this. And in verse 14, let me start in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity." Notice what he's saying. In his flesh the enmity was abolished, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having it put to death the enmity. And then in verse 17, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." What a blessing. And then when the peace of God comes into the life of the believer, that enables him to have peace even within the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 3, that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity in spirit in the bond of peace. Now see, now this is just a natural progression because it is the nature of God. Let's go through some things here. God is the God of peace. Romans 15:33. "Now the God of peace be with you all." 1 Corinthians 14:33. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And so the man who has been born again has the nature of God, which will bring forth peace. And then that becomes the very nature of the kingdom of God. Now let me say this. True and lasting peace in the Scriptures is always in this context. If you try to establish peace in any other way other than having peace with God first, it is an effort in futility. And then the last point I want to go through this morning in the last few minutes we have together is notice how Christ refers to those whom he has saved. And for this, we're going to go back to the Beatitudes. One of the characteristics of the Beatitudes, which is the characteristics of all believers, is the Christian is called a peacemaker. Notice that the Christian is not just called peaceable or peaceful. Now, the Christian should be those. If you're a Christian and you've been reconciled to God, you have peace with God, you should be a peaceful person. You should be peaceable. But notice what Christ says. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because that goes right to our job description. Who we are. We're not those who can be content to just sit back and enjoy the peace that God gives us, but we are then to be active in going about and seeking peace. Psalm 34, verse 14, the scripture tells us, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace. You see, peacemaking is an action which must be pursued or sought after. It doesn't just happen automatically. So how is the Christian to be a peacemaker? Well, let me give you several things right from the Word of God. First and foremost, you must be at peace with God. I mean, that's just the given. But second, you must start to think in biblical terms of peace. You have to put away the worldly concepts of peace and go back to the Word of God. Colossians 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, you must have a biblical worldview. You can't rely on the things that you've been taught in public school or in psychology courses, which all focuses on the externals and bypasses the most important thing, and that is the peace of God that we have with God when we are justified by faith. Third thing, if you are to be a peacemaker, you must pray for peace. We read that this morning in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, a number of years ago, we had a pastor from Wales speak in our church. His name was Neville Rees. I don't know if a few of you were here. This is quite a few years ago now. And he spoke to us on the topic of fervent praying. And he talked about praying like Elijah. Remember how Elijah was so fervent in praying that the Lord stopped the rain from coming. There's power in prayer. And I remember speaking with he and his wife. His wife's name was Beryl. And we were talking about these types of prayer meetings and how infrequent they are in the church nowadays. And she said something very interesting. She says, when you get passionate about praying, when you become fully immersed and you believe God, she says, it's putting the "oh" back in prayer. When praying, it's not just mechanically praying words, but there's a passion in your prayers. Fervently praying. And especially when it comes to the topic of praying for peace. You see, God works through the prayers of His people. A fourth thing we must do for to be peacemakers is we must preach peace. Peter, speaking to the Gentiles in Acts 10, verse 36, he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then in Isaiah 52, verse 7, speaking of the ministers of the gospel, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. We need to be preachers of peace. Fifth, you must work at peace. Peace is not an easy concept. Even when we have peace with God, even within the body of Christ, we have enmity. And so we're encouraged that we must work at peace. In James chapter 3, Verse 18, James says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We're told that it's part of the job description of the Christian in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. I'm going to just give you some excerpts. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's a ministry of peace. "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, bringing peace." Sixth, you must have a passion for peace. You've got to see the importance of turmoil and war, and then bring peace. Seventh, you need to understand this, that in the bottom line, true peace is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can be messengers. You can be preachers. You can bring the word of reconciliation. But the bottom line is that the work of the Holy Spirit is what changes hearts. Peacemaking and living in peace. And here's the apparent paradox: often causes division and tribulation. And these are the words of Christ when he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace." You see, here's the apparent kind. When you come and you talk about the fact that Jesus Christ can bring peace, and it is only through him that you can have true peace, it is so unfortunate that people are not just content to disregard you, but it actually brings division. And that's the context for the words of Christ when he says, I did not come to bring peace. He said, don't think it. Because if you stand for Jesus Christ and you preach peace as only he can bring it, it will bring you trouble in this world. Interesting, isn't it? To be a messenger of peace, and it will be met with hostility and conflict, even to the point of dividing families. But that's why Jesus encourages in that same section in Matthew 10, right after he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace," but people on their own household will be set apart. He says this: "And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." See, the Christian who overlooks sin to establish unity or peace is in violation of the clear teaching of our Lord. It is not peace at any price. It is peace in God's terms, or not at all. You know, in my humble opinion, I believe that the actions of Jane Fonda were treasonous. And I believe that way back when, she should have been tried for her crimes. Giving aid and comfort to the enemy in times of conflict, to me, is treason. Protesting the war is one thing, but giving support to the enemy is another. In the world, peace is elusive at best. What the world needs more than peace between nations is peace with God. And that can only happen one person at a time. Let me ask you this: do you really want world peace? Then the first thing you need is peace with God. You need to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners just like you and me. And I would just call upon you to repent of your sin. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ and have peace with God. To the Christian, do you want world peace? then bring the gospel of peace to all those that you come in contact with. True peace will only come one soul at a time. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the price for our sin, that we might have peace with you. How grateful we are, Father, that not only have you removed our sin, you've told us you removed it as far as the east is from the west, you've buried it in the deepest sea, never to be raised again. It's been forgiven. But then to think, not only did you remove it, but you have given us the righteousness of Christ. You have set your affection upon us and you love us with the same love and same intensity that you love your only begotten Son. You have established peace. Thank you for the peace we have with you. And thank you, Father, that through this peace, we can have true inner peace, because we have the confidence that on that last day, you will raise us up and we will always be with you. Thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.